for our time. Lord, we ask for a work of your Spirit here. We've been asking for that. But Lord, we pray that the work that you do with us this morning will bear lasting fruit. Fruit that doesn't just spring up inside the walls of these buildings, but begins to grow and bud and flower and then bear that good fruit. That, Lord, which when you come to our lives, you can pick it off of our lives and taste it. And you know that it's good because you grew it. Father, we pray that others would be able to pick this fruit off of us too, and that they would be blessed. A lot of people just being able to dine on you from us. We pray for this, Lord, because only you can deliver on that. It's your work in us. It's your work through us. Help us to just abide in you, remain in you, attached to you, as you, by your Spirit, just flow through us and in us. It's all a miracle, and we love that. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Let's begin at verse 1. I know we did it last week, but we need to catch up to where we are. John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover. Now you got to remember, this is Passion Week we're talking about here. No, we're not going to get to the crucifixion in John by Good Friday. It isn't going to happen. We may get to it by next Good Friday, but if we're really blessed. But in the meantime, we're moving up on it because John details the events that occur between Jesus coming into Jerusalem here in chapter 12 and his resurrection and what happens afterwards for the rest of the book. And we're only halfway through John. So he gets very, very detailed on a period of time that lasts approximately 50 days. And that's what we're looking at here now in John. He goes back now from the north, probably up in the area of Ephraim, which is north of Jerusalem. And he's been run out of town. Remember, the Pharisees are gunning for him. They want to get him. The Sadducees too. So he eventually moves back down into Bethany. He goes back and he stays with his friend Lazarus, who was dead but is feeling much better now. So as he stays at Lazarus's house, Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And verse 1, chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus was crucified the next day after that. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him, with Jesus, at the table. As I mentioned last week, and I want to catch us up to speed on this, this is at the very end of the Sabbath. There was a Sabbath meal that ushered in the Sabbath, a holy, a sacred day. And they would usher this in with a very special meal and a very special ceremony. There was also this ceremony that the Jews would do that ushered them out of the Sabbath into what would be a mundane work week. But the type of ceremony that it was involved, as I mentioned last week, in more modern sense, candles. They didn't have candles in these days, but they had oil lamps, and they would use oil lamps. They would use certain types of food. They would use spices. They would use prayers and what have you, so that it involved all your senses, your sight and hearing and touch and smell and taste, so that you would know that you're, as it were, coming back to life. And when you smelled the spices that came out of the spice box that they kept there, they would open it up and just waft it around the room so that it would be like bringing your soul back to life. This is the way they thought about it, because they know they're coming off of a day of rest. Man, if you guys don't take your own Sabbath, you're crazy. God has given it to us. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not talking about keeping a legalistic Sabbath. That's not it at all, because it wasn't ever imposed on the Gentiles by the Jewish Christians. They didn't impose it. But God still gave us 1 day and 7 to rest. Take it. You need it. Your soul needs to catch up with your body, and your body needs to catch up with your soul. Make sure you take it. Kathy's got to remind me to do that a lot too, because I'll just work right through those things. And no, slow down. Stop. Take a break. Do that. But they ushered out the Sabbath as well as ushering it in, because they knew that their weeks were hard. They were tough. The work was hard. The work was Dullsville. I mean, it was boring. You know, we have very, we're excitement driven people, to be honest with you. And some of you really like the peace of just working a ranch and working around animals and what have you. But for the most part, we as a culture are really excitement driven. And that's kind of a sad thing, because it tells us there's a big gap in our lives. There's a big gap there that says, I need something that I don't have. I will tell you this. Jesus is never boring. One man that I was listening to one time who was speaking said he's like an electric shock. He leaves burn marks wherever he goes. You can't be around Jesus and be bored. It just doesn't happen. Well, Jesus is in this house, and this Sabbath ushering out ceremony is going on because they also served a meal with it. Now the sun is down, which means that Martha can serve. On the Sabbath, she couldn't do that. And while Martha is serving, something happens that we talked about in detail last week. Mary, therefore, verse 3, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. This is spikenard, imported from northeast India. So it's really expensive. Lazarus is rich. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, just by way of a very quick review, remember, she anointed his feet. She didn't wash his feet. There was a woman back in Luke chapter 7 that, if you're coming to the biblical dinner on Good Friday, you'll hear all about her in detail. But she actually washed Jesus' feet because his feet needed washing. And she did it with her tears. And she also anointed his feet with perfume. This is Mary of Bethany. She's a different woman. And it's a few years later than this woman in Luke 7 when Mary does this. And she anoints Jesus' feet with really, really expensive perfume. But she anoints him. She doesn't wash his feet. His feet are clean. He's in an honorable house. They've washed his feet coming into the house. This is what they do. And so she anoints his feet. What's the deal with that? Well, you heard me talk about it last week, that in Israel, even though you had kings and kings wore crowns, when a king became a king, he wasn't crowned, he was anointed in Israel. That's how they declared kings. That's how they declared royalty. And that's what Messiah means. Once again, the word Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, which we would just anglicize calling it Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Mary knows what she's doing. This isn't something where she sees Jesus and she fawns over him. Oh, I just love him so much. I'm going to pour perfume out over his feet and take my hair out in public, which was a very bad thing, and just wash his feet. Nah, you know, it wasn't that way. She knew what she was doing. She was planning this out. And she comes to Jesus at this event where they're ushering out the Sabbath, getting ready to go into a very hard work week and the hardest week of Jesus' life. And she breaks open this jar of perfume and pours it all over his feet. And the whole room is filled with this luscious aroma of this beautiful spikenard, which is something that you could use to replace those spices that you would open up and fill the room with that beautiful scent. Remember, we talked about that. And that was part of that ceremony. And so it fit perfectly. But now she has anointed Jesus' feet. And this anointing that she has, this spikenard, is probably the best thing she owns. It's very expensive. It's very, very valuable. In fact, Judas, who's about to complain here, as we read last week, complains that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. That's a year's wages on peasant terms. It's really expensive stuff. And she considers this great anointment, this way of worshiping Jesus. I'm worshiping him. I'm anointing him as my Messiah. I'm anointing him as my king. And I'm pouring this out over his head. No, that happens later. A week, a little less than a week later, it happens again by another woman. We don't know her name. And she anoints his head. But Mary anoints his feet. She could have gotten to his head easily. Why did she do his feet? Because she definitely, definitely perceived his greatness. That he was more than man. Even though he was in a human body, he was something more than a man. And the whole Gospel of John is that declaration that Jesus is not just divine, He's God. And she pours this most expensive thing on His feet. Because, really, the feet are considered the worst part of your body and the filthiest part of your body in that culture. And this man is so great that only his feet are worthy of my greatest gift. She wouldn't presume to put it any higher. That's how much she loved him. That's how much she understood his greatness. And I repeat what I said last week here in a nutshell, just to remind us all that what we are here about today is Jesus. The songs that we sang with the Cordovas this morning, it's about Jesus. And what we offer to Him of any part of our lives, whether it's our obedience, whether it's our goods, whether it's the others in our lives, that we offer them in supreme worship, the best that we have. Lord, it's for You. Jesus doesn't demand extravagance. A lot of people are mistaken about that. There are a lot of cathedrals and structures in this world that have been built extravagantly to impress God. It doesn't impress Him a bit. He made the universe out of nothing, and this is a blip in the universe. But on the other hand, when I just say, Lord, I want You to have my best, and I pour it out at His feet, you'll find that as these things are offered to the Lord, He never rejects them. He never rebukes someone. In fact, He rebukes the ones who rebuked the giver in 3 different cases in the Bible. Oh, love the Lord with all you've got. No wonder the greatest commandment that Jesus said, which is the Jews' greatest prayer, is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you can do that when it's going well. You can do it in church. You can do it when life is caving in on your head. You can do it anytime, because Jesus is greater than all. And Mary is pouring it out in His feet because I'm not worthy to pour it anywhere else. Your feet, what they considered the worst, most unseemly part of the human body. She said, I'll do this. Remember John the Baptist, when he was talking about Jesus, says, I'm not even worthy to untie His sandals. Only the worst, lowest slaves did that. I'm not even worthy to be that way. And yet, even as we do that, Jesus still no longer calls us slaves. He calls you friends. That's tremendous. I think that's really an immeasurable thing for us. Well, let's go on. I've done enough recapping here. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, who was about to betray Him, and Judas would do that very shortly, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, here's wages, and given to the poor? As if he really cared about the poor. Judas Iscariot was a thief. He was very, very clever. He was very well trusted. He had the money bag, and you don't give the money bag to a thief. You give it to the most trusted man of the disciples. And they trusted Him, and He held the bag. As if He's the banker, He says, we could have sold that and give it to the poor. But later on, John says He found out they were dipping in right here. He said this not because He cared about the poor, but because He was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, He used to help Himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. And when He says the poor you always have with you, that's not a flippant statement. It's over in Deuteronomy where He was actually quoting from the Old Testament. That the poor are always there for us to help as a duty. It is our duty. You might say, well, that's why I give to the church. No, that's why we give to others. That's why we give it all. We pay to the Lord out of a love in our hearts, our tithes and our offerings to Him. And sometimes it's through the tithing of the church and the offerings that come to the church. But also we take care of each other. And we do the best we can with what God's given to us. We do the very best we can. And Jesus even took that into consideration. Over in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, Jesus, and many of you have heard me talk about this before, especially at the Monday Night Home Bible Study, because it comes up at least a few times a year, whether you like it or not. But Jesus said, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You say, man, what is that all about? It's an expression that the Galileans had. It was a local proverb. They understood it. And all that it meant was simply this. A good eye, a person with a good eye, is a person who's looking around at others saying, how can I meet their need? They look like they need something that maybe I could provide for them. How can I meet their need? A person with a bad eye is looking around at people saying, what can I get from them? How can they meet my needs and how can I get it? And then he goes on to say right after that, he said, therefore, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to sleep, what you're going to drink. Why does he say that? Because he's talking to Galilean peasants who have nothing. They might eat every other day. They have so little food. They have one change of clothes, maybe, and they wear it until it rots off their body. In the meantime, they've got to find another way to replace it. These people are in poverty beyond yours and my wildest imaginations. And Jesus says, look upon each other in order to give. That's having a good eye. He says later on, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. That's the caveat. Well, what are swine? Don't give to what is sacred to the dogs. What are the dogs? Scavengers. Jesus doesn't require us to give to people that are scavengers. No, because they don't appreciate the gift. There is no appreciation for the gift. So don't give to them. He also said, don't judge. Because some people, it's obvious they're scavengers, but other people you don't know. Maybe you don't even like them. But do they have a need? Then take care of them. What if they're your enemy? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who are harming you. Jesus' economy is different than ours. Completely different. So Judas complains. Well, we should give the money to the poor. Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. And with that, in complete concert with all his teachings, have a good eye. Have a good eye. Don't have a bad eye. And in the Middle East, they call that bad eye something very interesting that maybe you've heard before. It's a superstition in the Middle East today and over a lot of the world. They call the bad eye, you ready? The evil eye. You've heard that before, haven't you? Yeah, that means I'm looking around to see how I can exploit from others, how you can benefit me. The good eye is, how can I benefit you? Even though I have nothing, even though the clothes I have are rotting off my back, even though I don't have food, what can I do for you? And that's how God says we are to treat one another. He didn't say that the institution will do that, even though it ought to and should and does. He said, you, my followers, because he's speaking to his disciples, are this way. That's you. That's us. Judas, he's only making a mockery of it here when he says about the poor. We could have given it to the poor. He wanted it for himself. Bad eye. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now I want to talk this morning a little bit more about this fragrance. The fragrance poured out on Jesus. She pours it out on his feet. Would have been incredibly pungent. If I had that fragrance here and I popped the cap on it, some of you would be running for the door because some of you don't like perfume. And it would really fill this room. I mean, it would just fill the room almost. You wouldn't be able to see it, but it would be like a cloud in here, like a fog in here almost, because it would be so pungent, except it was, you know, clear as the air. It's a very, very pungent thing. Now, when you welcome somebody into your house, you had a gift of hospitality that you would give to a guest that was extremely honorable by pouring out a vial of olive oil that's mixed with spices and other types of very, very pleasant smelling things. But it's not perfume. It's just scented olive oil. But it smells very good. Bruce, could I ask you to open the door back there, Bruce, and just leave it open? Thank you. Just kick the thing there. Just a little fresh air. We got so many people in here today. It's awesome. We're breathing up all the air. Anyway, so they would take the olive oil and they'd pour it all on your head when you came in, and you would smell really good. And it would make the room smell nice. Make you smell nice, because those were the days when you didn't bathe much and they didn't have deodorant. Ooh, yeah, I'm glad you got that stuff, right? But this perfume is different. It's much stronger. Now, here's the thing. It would be poured out on his feet, and the day before the Last Supper, 6 days later, 5 days later, another woman comes along and pours it out all over Jesus' head. He's had it on his feet. He's had it on his head. Let me tell you something about this stuff. Once you get it on, it's really hard to get it off. Now, the Jews, like Middle Easterners, when they enter a house, they would wash their feet before they entered the house. If they were extremely honored, somebody would wash their feet for them. So Jesus has this perfume on his feet. Presumably, the aroma lingered, but throughout the week, it would eventually wear off, but how much, we can only guess. But here's the interesting thing to me. Jesus is then anointed by another woman. Again, we don't know who she was, at a neighbor of Lazarus in Bethany, at the house of a fellow named Simon the leper. Probably by the time Jesus got there, Simon the former leper. He goes into the house, and as he's reclining at a table, which means he's eating, somebody pours this perfume all out over his head, this woman. And Judas, not Judas, the disciples get angry about it. All the disciples. They say, hey, why'd she do that? We could have sold that and got 300 denarii for it and given the money to the poor. I'll tell you, Judas's wickedness, his selfishness, even though they probably had the right idea, we would give the money to the poor, Judas had a false idea, he was conning them, that, man, I'll tell you, selfishness is contagious. It really is. And these guys rebuked, not just Judas, but the rest of the guys rebuked that poor woman for worshiping Jesus with her anointing perfume and put it over his head. And Jesus rebuked them too and said, don't you do that. Now, here's my point. The day before the Passover, Jesus' head is anointed not with olive oil that's scented, which would wear off quite quickly, but with this incredibly pungent perfume. Now, I want you to think about this. The day before the Last Supper, the Last Supper comes in the room with the disciples. How do you think the room smells with Jesus in it? Oh, he's got some strong aftershave on, doesn't he? That's what it would kind of be like. That's the general effect. He would walk into that room. He's not going to wash his hair out. Having your hair slicked down with an oily substance in those days was the thing. Otherwise, your hair was frizzy and flyaway and dirty and everything else. And besides, people didn't mind smelling good back then. But this stuff was a year's worth of wages to get this ointment. And that's not only on his feet, and his feet may smell like this, but now it's on his head. And he's at the Last Supper. And he smells incredibly good at the Last Supper. And then, at the end of the Last Supper, the disciples go out, and they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as Jesus prays and sweats great drops of blood, the angels can smell him, as it were. As he's arrested that night, put in chains, the guards arresting him, can smell him. The anointed one. The one who was anointed with something very expensive. When you anointed somebody with that, you were anointing them as a priest or as a king. And as they're arresting him, they can smell a king. And what they don't realize they're smelling is the Messiah. And he smells beautiful. He smells sweet. He smells lovely. Literally, I'm not talking figuratively or allegorically, he really smelled that way. Have you ever thought about that? There are no superfluous details in the Bible. They're all there for a reason. They put a bag over his head that night. And they beat him. Prophesy, Son of God. Who was it that hit you? And as they're beating him, they can smell him. The Anointed One. The Messiah. They can smell him. They put him on trial. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, puts him before them in their great semicircular hall. And they begin leveling charges against him. Those who were followers of Jesus among the Sanhedrin, and there were some, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and probably others, kept a really low profile because they were in a very, very precarious position to show any support for him at all. They leveled false accusation after false accusation. And finally, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says two words, I am. And the high priest tears his clothes, which is a sign of outrage and grief. And he shouts blasphemy. And while he's doing this, the Anointed One, the Messiah, stands before him, anointed. And he smells like a king. God is stacking the clues in the favor of Jesus in front of his detractors. Can you smell that? Don't you understand? The Messiah, the Anointed One, stands before you. He's been anointed. When he stood before Herod, King Herod could smell him. When he stood before Pilate, who asked him, think about it. Pilate asking Jesus the Messiah, are you the King of the Jews? Well, it was an accusation. But he could also smell Jesus because he's anointed as a king. Even while the soldiers flogged him, they could smell him. And he smelled good. Think about this. Even as he hung on a cross. And a crucifixion site smelled foul. There's one hanging on a cross who smells of blood and perfume. The fragrance lingered. The fragrance of royalty. The fragrance of the Messiah, the Anointed One. I find it interesting, and this kind of adds a little dimension to it. I won't go into all of that today, or we'll never get out of here. But over in Daniel chapter 9, you remember the prophecy of the 77s concerning Jesus' coming, concerning the coming of the Messiah. I'm not going to go into what all that meant, except it was something very practical that the Jews understood. God there was not speaking in code. He was telling them something they knew. I won't go into that. But during that prophecy, which speaks of the coming of the Messiah, there's one phrase in there that tells you the fate of the Messiah, known at the time of Daniel hundreds of years before Jesus, where in verse 26, the prophecy continues saying, after the 62 weeks, which was each a week was a span of years, so 62 chunks of 7 years, again, you can look at that up on your own, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Anointed One shall be cut off and have nothing. We look at the word anointed one and Messiah as if, okay, that's his title. But don't forget, that's what happens to him to fulfill his title. And this may be a prophecy that's more than just saying the Messiah is the anointed one, but the Messiah was actually in fact anointed. And after he's anointed, he's cut off. The Jewish people today don't want to look at that passage of Scripture and say that sounds like Jesus. Because the preconceptions, which I've said so many times, of Jesus' disciples and the people who were living at that time was the Messiah was going to come with a sword and a rod of iron, a scepter of iron as it were, kick out the Romans and rule and reign in David's throne and start a whole new, almost militaristic, nationalistic kingdom. And it would reign forever and ever. And Jesus said, no, that's not my purpose. As the Messiah, I'm coming to take away the sins of the world. I'm going to die. And they're anointing me for my burial. They're anointing me for my death. And even in one case, it implies they're anointing me for my resurrection. The anointed one. But instead, Daniel prophesied, the anointed one will be cut off. And as he's there on the cross crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he still smells like that perfume that was put on his head a day and a half before. The anointed one was being cut off. Just like Daniel prophesied, he wasn't going to get the kingdom at that time. So where's the lesson in all this? Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. Duh. You know this. But he's royalty. And don't forget this. Because to us, Jesus is just Jesus. He's our bud. Yeah, fist bump Jesus. All right. But he's royalty. He's royalty. And he's not just royalty. He's the royalty of heaven. And that puts it in an infinite, an everlasting and glorious category that until we get there, we can't even conceive the greatness of Jesus. You've got to remember that the angels of heaven, the mightiest angels of heaven, the cherubim, who are around his throne day and night, bow before the Lord and shout as we sing every Sunday, practically, worthy is the Lamb, or worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Again, Lamb, Jesus, the sacrifice. They sacrificed lambs for sin, and he was the Lamb of God who was slain for the sin of the world, God's sacrifice that we might be saved. Worthy is he. But these are the guys that see him all the time. Angelic beings, heavenly beings, beings that are holy and have no reason to grovel whatsoever because they didn't sin. We're not talking about demons who are already judged and out the door. These guys are there in heaven and still they prostrate themselves before the Lord and they love him and they worship him. The 24 elders in heaven, whoever these guys are, They're very, very interesting to talk about, and I won't go into details on that. You're saying, well, Jay, what are you talking about? Go read the book of Revelation. It's scary. Read it anyway. You'll be blessed. I guarantee it, because it says whoever reads the book will be blessed. Right in the second verse. You can't beat that. I like that. So read the book. But around the throne, there are 24 elders. They're wearing white robes, and they're sitting on golden thrones, and they have golden crowns on their heads. And when the angels sing and they worship the Lord and Jesus is right there, these guys fall out of their thrones face down and they cast their crowns at his feet. I don't think much of fist bumping Jesus anymore. Because he truly is worthy of all glory and honor and power and praise. And this is what we must leave here chewing on. To spend that time with him and to recognize that, yeah, life on earth can be rough and tough and hurt. It can be full of joys and avarice and all kinds of other things, good and evil. But God never changes. And he was worshipped by those in the Bible who were sinless around the throne of God, mighty angels who bowed down to the ground and cried out in glory to God, and worshipped by kings and princes, and worshipped by prophets and priests, and worshipped by peasants and by men who hung on crosses, and by people who had to live in caves, by people who are described in the book of Hebrews as those who went around naked, tortured, driven off, and had to wear animal skins, lived in caves. And Jesus said something about those people. He said, "The world itself isn't worthy of people that good." And they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Elijah on Mount Horeb, after running away from Jezebel, which just, I know, I'm not Elijah, so I look back on it though, and I say that kind of cracks me up in a very, very ironic sense, even though I probably would have done far worse. Elijah had just called down fire from heaven to consume an altar to show the prophets of Baal who's really in charge here. And then he goes and executes all these prophets of Baal, 400 some guys. He executes them. And he has the full authority of God, and he actually is able to wipe out these wicked prophets. And then Jezebel says, "He did what? I'm going to get him." And he flees in terror. I don't know. I'm ornery enough, I probably would have tried to call fire down on her. But he runs away. 40 days later, he's on the mountain where Moses got the law. There's nobody else up there, and he's in a cave. And there's an earthquake, and there's a fire, and there's a storm. And in all three cases, the Bible says that God wasn't in those. And then Elijah heard what? A still, small voice, like a whisper. And what did he do? He put his cloak over his head and closed it around his face. When the angels in Ezekiel, the cherubim there, who are described as having six wings. Whew! Man, what mysterious creatures, but mighty and glorious. When they see the Lord, they look up at him, and it says they lower their wings. That's not saying, "I'm resting now." It's saying, "Whoa." And they see him all the time. Jesus has the fragrance of royalty. And to us, he's heaven's royalty. Do I see him as such? When I sing worthy, what do I mean by that? Worthy? Mary of Bethany thought so. Somebody wrote a letter one time. Very smart man. This is what he said about this incident with Mary pouring the perfume out on Jesus' feet. He said, "The allegorical sense of her great action," so now he's trying to find a lesson from it, but he finds a very interesting lesson from it. "The allegorical sense of her great action dawned on me the other day. The precious alabaster box which one must break over the holy feet of one's is one's heart." Break your heart over Jesus' feet. Oh, that's a neat thing. I think it's a very wise thing. But then he said this. Easier said than done. "And the contents become perfume only when it's broken. While they are safe inside, they are more like sewage. All very alarming." Yeah. You have an alabaster box? A jar full of that precious perfume? Nobody can smell it unless it's broken open. Whether it's your heart or whatever God has commanded you in his life, in your life. Another pastor said this. This is that British guy I like. That Victorian pastor, Spurgeon. This is what he said. Listen to this. Again, it's Victorian English. Go with it. He said, "Beloved friends, Jesus' church needs a band of men and women full of enthusiasm who will go beyond others in devotion to the Lord Jesus. We need missionaries who will dare to die to carry the gospel to regions beyond. We need ministers who will defy public opinion and with flaming zeal burn away into men's hearts. We need men and women who will consecrate all they have by daring deeds of heroic self-sacrifice. Oh, that all Christians were like this. But we must at least have some. We need a bodyguard of loving champions to rally around the Savior, the bravest of the brave, immortals and invincibles, who shall lead the van of the armies of the Lord. Where are we to get them? How are they produced? You cannot leap into high devotion. Neither can you be preached into it, nor dream yourself into it, or be electrified into it by revivalism. It must be through the divine power of the Holy Spirit. Arise out of hard, stern dealing with your soul and near and dear communion with our Savior. You must listen. Sit at His feet or you will never anoint Him. He must pour His divine teaching into you or you will never pour out a precious ointment upon Him." Draw near to the Lord, folks. I want to read you a few more things and I'm done. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. You can turn there, but I'm going to read it out of a version of the Bible that you probably don't have in your hands right now. It's called the J.B. Phillips translation. And it's an amazing translation. It really is. It's almost reads more like a paraphrase, which is why I don't use it. But I found this to be clarifying, you might say. The verse says, and this is Paul speaking, "Thanks be to God who leads us wherever we are on His own triumphant way and makes our knowledge of Him spread throughout the world like a lovely perfume." Now I'm going to stop there. I'm going to read some more in just a second. But I want to tell you what Paul is conjuring up in these people's minds. This isn't a poetic statement. This is the way their lives worked back then. Whenever a conquering king or a new magistrate, a new governor, or somebody came into town, there would be a great parade. Generals who just won a tremendous battle, who are marching through a triumphal arch that you've probably seen in Rome, or you've seen pictures of the Arc de Triomphe over there in Paris, which is a triumphal arch, and victorious armies would march through that thing to declare, "We have won." And there at the front, there would be the general. And the general would be wearing a crown of victory. But don't forget, whether it was a general or a governor or a Caesar, they also in the Roman world anointed with perfume. And as they passed by, you not only saw them pass by, you smelled them pass by because they were the victors. Now listen to the verse again. "Thanks be to God who leads us wherever we are on His own triumphant way and makes our knowledge of Him spread throughout the world like lovely perfume." Do you see the picture? We're in the parade with the Messiah who has won. He hasn't taken the world yet, but He's won the war. He's just waiting to take back the territory, which is coming in our future. But Paul says He's already won, and we're walking behind Him. But then he goes on and says this. Again, this is the J.B. Phillips translation. He says, Paul speaking, "We Christians have the unmistakable scent, aroma as it were, of Christ, discernible alike to those who are being saved and to those who are heading for death. To the latter, it seems like the very smell of doom. To the former, it has the fresh fragrance of life itself. Folks, there's a lot of us here today. And you know why you're here? Because whether you said it or not, or thought of it like this or not, you know that everybody in this room smells really good. We are perfumed somehow. But also, you'll notice that with the culture war going on in this country and things changing as rapidly as they are, as you read and follow news stories, don't follow it too close, it's all loaded dice anyway. But just remember, to the world which is perishing, you're not a perfume. You're a stench. You're a stench. And that's what Paul said. That we are in Christ's, in Jesus's parade, his parade of victory. That the devil is defeated, that death is overwhelmed, and even though it's the last enemy to be defeated and isn't destroyed until 1,000 years after he returns to this earth, that even so, the sting has been robbed out of death, and with us there is no more sting, even though there's pain. There is no more doubt that we be with the Lord. That's the fragrance of life. And to the world, we stink. We reek. For a lot of different reasons, which we'll be able to talk more about next week. But for many reasons where the world looks upon us and says, that's not the life I want. And as the Pharisees and the Sadducees wave their fists, as it were, towards Pilate, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Speaking of Jesus, as Jesus was on trial with Pilate. Jesus smelled even then as that perfume. But to them, it was sewage. A man said this, I would to God that every Christian church was a living protest against all the wrongdoing of the times, a gracious disinfectant to stay the abounding corruption. I wish it was that way, he said. There is an evil smell of sin perpetually reeking towards heaven, and it needs that you, Christian men, should live Christ-like lives in public as well as in private until you fill this country with a healthier savor. And until we all, this country, this world, become believers in fact as well as in name. Would to God that the example of Christians might yet become so potent that all nations might feel its power, that wars might cease, that cruelties of every kind might come to an end, and that the sweet savor, the smell, the aroma, the fragrance, the sweet savor of Jesus' name manifested through his people might perfume the whole world as though God had showered upon it ambrosia, essences and fragrance from the flowers of heaven to sweeten it against the time when Christ himself shall come. And make it a marriage chamber for his chosen bride. God grant that the perfume of your holiness may reach the stars, that your lives may be so sweet beyond these fogs and clouds, the sweet aroma of your grace may rise acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For we are ever a sweet savor unto him, if we live unto the Lord. That's how he perceives your worship. That is your worship. And that's how we perceive each other. For that's what comes from us, the fragrance of Christ. And it's why the world doesn't like us. Because to the world, well, we might be the smell of hope. But to much of the world, we are still the stench of death. Let's be fragrant, folks. You smell good this morning. Let's take it and make sure the Georgetown Divide smells good. as we worship Jesus and wash his feet, anoint his feet, rather, with that precious ointment. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Lord, after talking like this and hearing these things, and just to get on with ordinary life when we're done, seems almost flippant. But Lord, you've given us lives to live, as long as they're lived to you. You've given us people to visit with and to hang out with, and days where we can, like today, just lay back and rest. Enjoy the world that you have made, even though it's fallen, it's still beautiful. And enjoy the company of people who know you and the people who don't. But to you, Lord, may our lives be sweet. May our lives be poured out on your feet. We are like that ointment. You've made that evident. We are precious. Because even though in and of ourselves, what are we really worth? You died for us. And not just all of us, but each of us. And you have placed value on something that had no value, an infinite value, greater than the worth that man could measure. Lord, break our hearts and pour us out on your feet, that our lives would be a sweet scent to you, that this smell would permeate everywhere we go and would be the smell of life to those who are looking for it, seeking it, craving it. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's all stand.